pick back up with our doctrine of man that we've been discussing. We've dealt with a number of things so far. We've dealt with that we're created, so we're creatures, and accountability to God. We've looked at what it means to be made in the image of God. We've looked in the fact that we're created male and female, and distinctions there and similarities there. But the question that we take up today is maybe a little more fundamental than some of those, and that is basically, what constitutes man? What are we made up of? We know that boys are made of something, snails and
snakes.
Snakes and snails and puppy dog tails, there we go. We know that. So, assuming that, and the girls made of sugar and spice and everything nice, but other than that, what constitutes us? What are we made of? What are we made of? Now you might think, okay, great, what's up here? But the issue is the material, the immaterial, this kind of thing. So, there have been three common views. Let me just jump right into those and kind of lay those out. And then we'll talk a little bit about the implications of them, what the Bible teaches us. Let me first, though, get some volunteers to have some verses ready at the right time. So if you're willing to volunteer, then if you'd raise your hand, then I'll give you a verse. And then if we don't have enough volunteers, we'll just elect some. We believe in that. Josh, Matthew 10:28. And Caleb, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. David, Philippians 1:21-24. Bruce ran out. No. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Matt, Hebrews 4:12. Nate, Isaiah 26:9. Doug, Luke 1:46-47. All right. Brother John, Job 7:11. Thank heaven. Jeremy, I already gave them. 1 Corinthians 7:34. Got a couple more. Bill, Mark 12:30. And let's see, we've got Katrina. 1 Corinthians 6:13-20. See, the last will be first. You got the longest passage, which is a blessing, of course. I think that's it. All right, so at the right time we'll have those. Now there's some fairly fancy names for these views. So I will give it to you so that if you want it, you've got it. If you hear it again, you know what it is. I'm not particularly worried about the names of them, though, as long as we're aware of the issues. The first view is monism, which is sometimes what afflicts single young women. Only that's a little different letter there. And neither is it, though, the continuation of mono, but it is from this, there's the word here for one. So the idea that we're made up of one part, and what that ends up saying is that humans are what we see materially, and there is no immaterial part to us. So we are body and no soul, spirit, or anything like that. We're just material. This is a common idea, particularly with evolution, things like that. We're just animals. There's no spiritual side. What you see is what you get kind of thing. So it's a pretty common view. There's no biblical support for the view, so we can kind of just put it aside. But it is a common one, and let me even give maybe one of its ways that that people from this perspective can push us a little bit. They could say, I've heard a little bit of this, not a lot, but there's an emphasis here then on the body. So at least the body matters. That's all there is, but it matters. That might push us a little bit, saying that we maybe don't hold to that. It's not true, but they may push us there. Now, if we want to respond to people who are saying, look, I know that there's a heart, I know that there's a brain, I know that there's lungs, x-rays show that, You can look at those. They're there. You say there's a soul or a spirit. Where is it? I don't see it in there anywhere. I took anatomy and physiology. It's not there. Of course, coming from the scriptural perspective, then we want to know, where does the Bible teach us this? We kind of assume. I don't think anybody came in here thinking nobody has a soul. But we do need to be able to respond to that. And so one passage is Matthew 10, 28. Who had that?
That'd be me. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
Okay. So there's Jesus speaking. Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can destroy both body and soul. So there's some distinction going on here, else the point doesn't make a point. Or also 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8.
So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Okay. So Paul here, speaking of a little earlier there, he can say that the outer man is wasting away. He can refer to the outer man and the inner man. And he can refer to us being away from the body. And yet it's still us, but away from the body. So obviously there is an immaterial aspect of us in addition to the material, the body. Then Philippians 1, 21-24.
For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account.
Okay. So here again is this idea that it is far better. So he longs to depart from the flesh, the body, and be with Christ. So he can be away from the body and with Christ. So these are just a few verses that obviously, and these common ideas in our minds, that there is this possibility, this separation. Nate?
What do the monistic people say the difference is between the alive body and the dead body? Because there's obviously something that changes.
Yeah. They would say basically the same thing as in an animal. That body just quit working. They're dead, obviously. But they don't think of any sort of spiritual part, so it just died.
So they would admit to a soul that's not eternal.
Well, they wouldn't even call that a soul. essentially, this is basically, there's another word.
Basically be like, we're just computers, and there's some electricity. There's a big battery in us, and the battery runs down.
Yeah.
Somebody cuts the power supply, and the machine stops.
Exactly. That was the illustration I had. A machine that just quits working. So this is a largely a materialistic, evolutionary kind of view. So there's just nothing else. Right. And so we're looking at Scripture to respond to that. That, of course, doesn't mean anything, really, to people coming from this perspective. But it does mean something to us. So we look at it and say, well, we can't go there. So we see this distinction between a material and immaterial part, and that leads to the second view. Again, I told you I'd give these fancy names. Dichotomy, which I normally use in a negative sense, you know, distinguishing between two things that don't need to be or whatever. Dualism, tendency to fight duels. So the idea that there are two parts, a material and an immaterial part. And now we're in the realm of Christian conversation, you know, the different views that Christians have held or hold. And this says, basically, based on those passages we just read, there are two parts to mankind, the material and the immaterial. Because these passages we just saw, we can be apart from the body, you know, these kind of things, so there are these two parts. And this view is the most commonly held view in like evangelical academic circles. It's the view I hold. So, largely made this point with the verses we've already seen, and I'm going to push all of them here in just a minute. But let's go then to the third one, typically called bad marker, or called trichotomy, which is not tracheotomy, so you can breathe more easily. So here, three parts of the people. So here, the distinction is... Got a good one here.
He got stars in his eyes.
So this, what this says is, okay, there is a material and an immaterial, so what you can see, what you can't see. So again, body, that's fine, but the immaterial part, this view breaks up into two pieces, makes a distinction between soul and spirit. I always get confused here, so I have to read it. The soul, then, is man's reason, affections, desires, impulses, thinking, feeling, that realm. The spirit, then, is the God-conscious part. We interact with God in our spirit, so the spiritual connection. But they make a distinction between soul and spirit. Now, this view is largely discredited in academic circles, but continues to be very popular in church settings, so more popular kind of settings. And one of the reasons is, it's sort of like some other views, at a certain time when liberalism was really taking over, running rampant, a couple of the bastions of holding the truth that the Bible is true, were a couple of presses that all put out this view as well, and the Scofield Study Bible that was very popular at the time, and it put forward this view, and so it became very, very common. But I don't think it's real helpful. Now, to respond to it, let me take up a couple of passages that are held up as support for this, and let me also acknowledge right here. Thus far into the conversation, it's pretty abstract stuff. Kind of like, okay, whatever. And granted, it is. But there's some implications we're going to get to. We've got to lay this groundwork when we get to them. So, the two key passages that are mentioned to support this view are 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12. So let's start with the Thessalonians passage.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So here we have Paul praying for their sanctification, their complete sanctification. So he says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. So bingo, there you have. What's up with this crazy guy in front of this class saying there's no distinction there? He lists three parts. Spirit, soul, body. Now, if that's all we had, well, you know, that would be a pretty strong argument. Let me go ahead and make an assertion, and we'll have to see if it holds. I don't think Paul's there trying to make a distinction between spirit and soul. I think he's piling up terms to say complete, like he did just before that. It's typical in the Bible for you to have parallelism. You make a statement, and then you say the same thing in a different way right after that. So, just hold that. We'll see if we can prove that here in just a minute. Then Hebrews 4:12.
For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joint and of marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Okay, so here, this familiar passage about the piercing nature of the word of God talks about dividing soul and spirit. So are they not two different things? I don't think so. I think here, as a man of speaking, dividing that which can't be divided, you know, piercing all the way down kind of idea. And one of the reasons I would argue that is because elsewhere in Scripture, spirit and soul are used interchangeably. We see them used practically as adjectives. And also that this view says body, soul, spirit, but doesn't include heart. But in Hebrews 4:12, also discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we either need to have four parts, or we have to concede that some of these words are interchangeable and restating things. So let's just go through a list of passages here where we see soul and spirit used interchangeably. The first one is Isaiah 26:9.
My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness.
Okay, so here we have Old Testament prophet. My soul yearns for you. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. This is typical Hebrew Old Testament parallelism. Saying the same thing two different ways. We don't have here my soul, that is my reason, yearns for you, and then my spirit, that is my consciousness of God, earnestly seeks you. You just really have the words used interchangeably. Or Mary's statement in Luke 1:46-47.
And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.
So there again, this parallelism used interchangeably. Job 7:11.
Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul.
Anguish of my spirit, bitterness of my soul. I have another one that I didn't hand out. Just kind of give you an example. In John 12:27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come into this hour. So my soul is troubled. Later, John says of him, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now you could say, well, he's troubled in both. But the way it's used is not suggesting any distinction between these. This is a group of vocabulary used to refer to the same thing as immaterial part of us. Already kind of made my next point here. Basically, these use interchangeably. We have the word heart out here as well. We're not suggesting a fourth part, just different ways to refer to what's going on inside of us. Jesus said the great commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with what?
Soul, mind.
All right. And kind of shows up a little different in a couple different places. But at tops, we've got four parts. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Now, if we take the dichotomy view, soul includes the mind. Soul also includes what the heart, if it means our affections, or if it means our thoughts, well, soul includes that too. And spirit's not mentioned at all. So if the spirit is truly distinct, and it's that God-conscious part of us, then the greatest commandment has encouraged us, urged us, commanded us, to love God with everything except that God-conscious part. Just doesn't hold. It's forcing too much tightness on our language. Language is more fluid than that. When the command says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's not even there really encouraging us to say, you know, I do love the Lord with my strength. I don't know if I love him with my heart. I love him with my heart. I don't know if I love him with my mind. Now, there may be something to that, but what he's really saying is, with everything you've got, this is this common thing of piling up these different words to say, with all of you, is what he is getting at. Now, follow this a little further. The Bible describes humans as those who have bodies and souls. It also can refer to as having bodies and spirits. So it kind of uses them interchangeably here as well. So, back to Matthew 10:28. What did that say? Was that you, Josh?
Matthew 10:28?
Yeah.
Yeah. It says, I lost my slide.
I did this primarily just to give you a hard time.
And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
Okay. So this Matthew 10:28 passage refers to us as body and soul. Well, listen to how Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 7:34. Who had that?
He says, and his interests are divided, and the unmarried are betrothed. When the unmarried or betrothed woman thinks about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband.
Okay, so in the midst of this broader conversation, he refers to being anxious about the things of the Lord, which means how to be holy in body and spirit. So the Bible can refer to us as body and spirit. The Bible can refer to us as body and soul, without any fear of, oops, left out a piece, or something like that. It's a way of referring to the totality of who we are. And then, if we come back then to these two passages we looked at, Hebrews 4:12 and the 1 Thessalonians passage, in light of these, then I think we can see, yeah, I don't think the Bible is trying to make this clear distinction when it talks about in Hebrews 4:12, the piercing of the soul and spirit. In the whole biblical vocabulary, these are used interchangeably. So he's talking about cutting this immaterial part of us, piercing way down deep. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, your whole, may your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. This is just like in the Great Commandment, a piling up of terms to refer to the wholeness of who we are. Paul is praying for holiness in our complete being. Not some categorized holiness over here or over here, but a complete holiness is our aim as we await the return of Christ. This is the goal. So let me pause here. We've thrown a lot of text, a lot of information. See if you have any questions. Because what I'm saying is, this one is not a Christian perspective. These two are. I think this one strains at things too hard. And so that what the Bible teaches us is, we have a material and an immaterial part. This is who we are. We'll talk about some implications of this, but let me just pause here, see if there's any questions. Nate?
Yeah, I used to, and I maybe don't know what you said, but I used to think carefully about the dichotomous idea. Until Lee pointed out that when animals, because when you see an animal, you have a body and a breath body. Lee pointed out that the way we were made, the Lord said, let the earth bring forth every living being. And they came, they were alive, they had that breath life. But when man was created, God breathed into them life. And so there was an eternal thing that happened as they came into being, as they became one of us. That really changed my heart about it.
Yeah.
And the eternal came with the breath life, there was no separation.
And so if somebody was wanting to say that, to divide the immaterial to this breath life, that's the language we're using, animals have that, and we do too, it's something different from a spirit or whatever, then even that is different for humans than these animals.
Breath life just came, but God just spoke it, but he actually gave us something
so right. Isn't Bob? Sorry.
Could we say, and I guess you're indicating this, with the the spirit and soul thing, that the parallelism of piling up terms like that comes from the Old Testament. But could we also say that specifically the language of soul and spirit, even those specific words, are because of the New Testament being influenced, the authors by the Old Testament, that they're using even that set of vocabulary, because it seems like that would be useful in talking to someone that's saying the trichotomy view of, okay, wait a minute, the authors of the New Testament use the language of the Old Testament many times.
Yeah, I think that would be useful. And of course, you're not saying this, that the Old Testament is the only place where we see them used interchangeably. We see it in the New as well.
Right.
But rooting it there to say, yeah, there's a whole tradition of the way we speak in both Testaments, and you see that. Dan?
Yeah, going back to what Nathan was talking about, the breath, isn't the Holy Spirit or the Spirit in other passages also the term, the original term, is that breath? I'm not sure, but
right.
In some places where the wind or even in the new creation, I think in John 3 where it talks about being born again, and mm-hmm. the wind goes where it may, we don't know. There are some other passages even beyond that sort of speak of the Spirit at the beginning of your breath?
Yeah, probably so. The word in either Testament, the Hebrew word or the Greek word for Spirit, can mean wind or breath. So you have that at any time. You have that John 3 allusion to the wind blowing wherever it wills. You have the Ezekiel passage where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the bones, or prophesy to the wind about the bones, and the Spirit blows upon them. So you have that whole wind Spirit play there. Yeah.
I still have Watchman Nee. I know that he is very big and a very big influence on the whole trichotomy.
Mm-hmm.
And as I went on more with that, so there was a lot of that almost like mind control. It's almost like a Christian version of mind control, because this whole concept of mind and body and Spirit, and so it's like, yeah, we have this task of mind control over ourselves and that kind of thing.
It is. I'll go ahead and jump to a point on that, because again, we might say, okay, you know, wonderful, great, we had some sort of like maybe spiritual biology lesson today or something. That's good. I hope I have a test on that sometime so I can make some use of that stuff we were talking about. We were going, no, I'm never hoping for tests. But, you know, whatever. There are implications, and it is tricky also to say this view could lead to. We have to be careful there, but because you can find anything. Oh, you could end up saying. But here, this is not just a possibility, it's a reality. Dan's mentioning one, where you end up, if you say that in these three parts, right, we've got Spirit, that's what relates to God. The soul is thinking and feeling, and then the body's over here. I think one of the most dangerous things about this is we have limited where we connect to God right here. So your mind really doesn't have anything to do with spirituality. Now you really have opened the door to lots of weird things. Are we not familiar with various brands of Christianity that, whether or not they even know about trichotomy, that the way it's expressed suggests that your mind has nothing to do with your connection with God? Y'all just want to talk about that doctrine stuff all the time. I don't care about doctrine. I just need Jesus. Well, of course, the question then is, which Jesus? The Mormon Jesus? Oh, no. Well, you got to go to doctrine then. So this potential for divorcing our thoughts or even our feelings from our relationship to God. So this is the Watchman Nee stuff. We get this sort of weird mind control kind of thing, because this is separate from this. And what we would want to argue is, no, not at all. In fact, it's helpful if we think about humanity as these two parts, spirit, soul, interchangeably. And even there, then, I want to argue that a certain brand of monism has something to it, in that even in this two-view thing, we can be tempted to think we relate to God only in the soul, and our body has nothing to do with it. There are two parts of us, but the places, the passages we looked at, where we talk about there could be a distinction. What's always going on when there's that distinction? Can you remember the passages? When in 2 Corinthians he says, it'd be better to be present with the Lord and absent from the body. Or in Philippians, whether it's better to remain in the flesh and be with you or depart from the flesh and be with Christ. What happens when there's a distinction? Death. It is possible to separate these two, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. And this relates to things we've talked about too, about our, what is our hope? What is heaven going to be like? And the whole idea that is very common, our hope is just to ditch this thing. Ditch the body, be freed as the spirit, soul, or whatever else, and interact with God. Whatever that idea is, it's not Bible. The biblical hope is the resurrection of the body. And for eternity, we relate to God as immaterial and material. Still.
Since we've gotten into the
the logic of this, let me argue or ask a question that probes this. If we are merely dichotomous, what is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? If an unbeliever is dead,
yeah,
and a believer is alive, an unbeliever knows not the things of God,
mm-hmm.
and a believer has been changed somehow. If we both are soul and body, what's the difference if there's not a spirit?
Right. Of course, we would say spirit and soul, there's a spirit, they're just the same thing. But if there's not a distinction, right? So that's your question.
Well, if there's not a distinction, or if there's not something more to the believer, and you know, kind of, as a young believer, I was exposed to the Dallas Theological Seminary view, dispensationalism, dichotomy, all that kind of stuff, and it was explained there that all people have body and soul, and then when you become a believer, your spirit is made alive.
Right. Yeah.
And it's not that there are these three distinct separable parts. You can't separate the spirit from the soul and from the body in terms of acting on one without affecting the others.
Mm-hmm.
But that believers do have a spirit. That is the part that they can understand and commune with God. And unbelievers don't have that ability.
Right, because their spirit is dead.
Yeah, they're dead.
Right. Working from the thing that I don't see any way biblically to distinguish these two, and the idea then that explanation is logical, we're having to work out of our text to say, here's a way to talk about it. I think it makes a lot better sense to see we're spirit, soul, and body. And what happens, what's the difference in a believer, is the Holy Spirit engaging the whole deal, really. The Holy Spirit's presence. Not so much that there needs to be a distinct piece of us that is made alive now, but that we and our totality are made alive. Because also, then, how do we grow? Romans 12, Colossians 3, etc. By the renewing of our minds. And so it's here, in this whole thing, that the Spirit renews us, makes this alive. The fact that our immaterial portion, spirit, soul, all together, is dead doesn't mean it's not there or not even active in a certain sense, but it is devoid of God and therefore dead in that sense. Alienated from God. The eyes of our mind in 2 Corinthians 4 are darkened. You know, that kind of thing. So I don't see if there's any necessity, to distinguish those, to be able to argue that. It works. You know, if you've got the view, then you can kind of work it out. But if you come back to the question, should we even have that three-piece view? Which maybe leads to three-piece suits. I don't know. But anyway, hence two-piece today. But but I think... yeah, we have to talk about that. I think this works fine without it. Nate?
I think that the distinction has to be made between something being eternal and being alive. Because we have a tendency to think that eternity, if something's alive forever, I mean, it's in being forever and ever, has to be alive in order to do that. It's not the case for spiritual thought. Something can be in being deadness for eternity or in its punishment without being alive in Christ. So the idea of being saved or sozo, being made whole, would be that life being given to that eternally dead thing.
That's right.
And I think we have to keep those ideas separated or else we're going to become confused. Eternal doesn't necessarily mean alive. I mean, it's just a concept that
we need. And we have to understand, but death doesn't necessarily mean not existing.
No, that's right. Exactly right. Yeah.
Because unbelievers will eternally exist apart from God.
For an animal, separate. Death means not an existence. So if you hold to the monistic idea, that's
not flatten out our language. And that's what happens a lot. We need to have some place for metaphor and things, or even just the way that language works. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they die. But they don't die in the sense we normally think of it. Nor do I think there were three parts of them and this one died right there. But he's saying something. They were alienated from God. There was an effect upon them. And so this language is used that way. Steve.
One possible way of looking at the bias, Holy Spirit, and the difference between believers and unbelievers is that, you know, I've heard that the trichotomy view of, okay, the Spirit's now alive with the Christian, but with the unbeliever, the Spirit's dead. That I think that also misses the fact that in redemption, it is not just our soul that is redeemed, but our body is redeemed too. It just hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
So God has redeemed, or will redeem, our entire being, both a soul and body. Mm-hmm. It's just that they don't happen simultaneously.
Yeah, and that's
if
key.
We want to muddle this, we can also say that redemption brings about a new heaven and a new earth. Certainly we're not talking about soul and spirit there. So
yeah,
it's a broader picture then.
This is a big piece of it. I'm going to come to Dan's question in just a minute. That in this, we need to grasp the materialness, that's not a good word, of the Bible's message. It's not just some airy-fairy thing, either for us or for heaven. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's concrete, it's material, it's tangible. And so also for us. It's not just, ooh, we need to escape this material world, we need to escape this body. No, no, no. We have the whole package of a person is redeemed. It's a key thing, the way Steve's saying that, because we could say, well, body doesn't feel very redeemed, it's going to die, all these things. But the whole thing is, what we have is a down payment right now, and what is yet promised, but certain, because it has been accomplished in our redemption. So that is key. And this is something that I tweet both all of these views with, to say, since we are made up of an immaterial and material, we need to hold on to both things. The body is important. Now, we do live in a culture that overplays that, yes. But we don't need to underplay it. And especially the kind of thing I've heard along the way, maybe you have as well, maybe a testimony, whatever else, and somebody will say, you can't see the real me. This is just a shell. The real me is inside here and whatever else. I understand that and I appreciate it's well intended. It's just not correct. What you see here is the real me, for better or worse. Here I am. Our goal in eternity.
Why is your wife laughing?
I'm just like. Because our goal is the redemption of all of this. But when I don't know if you've heard that, but when you get that kind of going, you end up with a Gnostic kind of thing, really, where there's this something inside here. You can end up where you have Christian Science and this kind of stuff. A friend of mine along the way told me about, he was in seminary, he was working as a security guard, and I'll edit a little bit, because essentially he's coming on guard and he discovers the guy who's going off duty having had rendezvous with another woman who was part of a couple that they both knew, but it wasn't his wife. And this guy professed to be a believer of some sort. So my friend said to him, what are you doing? What is this? You know, you claim to have some faith or whatever. And the man's response was, oh, Curtis, listen, that's just my body. It doesn't affect my spirit or soul. I don't know, trichotomy wasn't his issue. It was a bigger issue than that. But it really was a Gnostic thing that my body has nothing to do with and no contact with my spirit. Now, we don't normally find people who are arguing that, but Christian Science and some of those things, it's there. And if we, whatever view here we take, if we use the language of this is not me, the real me's inside here somewhere, then we're really setting ourselves or other people up to try to make some kind of distinction like that. The Bible doesn't allow us to. So there, the Bible talks about two parts, but they're separable only by death. And death was not part of the original design. So such separation was never part of the original design. It is a part of the fall. Then you have to tell them.
It's about the whole death and separation and how death is so viewed as just separation. And from the fall, Adam and Eve didn't die. Yes, they did. The spirit, the severing the relationship of, from God.
Yeah.
And that's why you see the whole in the gospel, which, you know, abide in me and I in you. And then you see, you can actually even take it more, and there's just so much you can get into with, you know, the first death and the second death and things like that, where we are dead in our trespasses, you know, like the unregenerate. We're made alive, and now we have the spirit is in a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the unsaved, their spirit has no relationship with God.
That's right.
And you die in that state, you know, if you're, you have no relationship with God spiritually, and then your body also dies, separated, there's complete separation. But if we're made alive, now we have a relationship with God, and then we have the guarantee of the resurrection then of the body. And it's just so much with the relationship. We're not separated any longer.
Yeah. Death, that separation, and all that, yeah, I think that's key in understanding how this works. Brian.
So if we're not, if the original design is for there not to be a separation of parts, that sounds more like monoism than dualism.
Yeah. In a sense, yes. Now, not the sort that we find, you know, it says we're just one, that it, because it's saying there's only the material. There's nothing else. But in the sense of saying there are two, because the Bible can speak of them as two, and so it's always there, but we should not think of them as easily separable. They're separated only at death. And I think even in this view, there's a real tendency in the church world that we inhabit, the broader church world, to think of spirit, soul, and body as really two different things. In all kind of ways. So we need to fight that. Say, the Bible talks about two parts, so we can say that. But they're a lot tighter than sometimes we talk about. This has all kind of implications for how we minister to people, too. It means we engage people as whole people. So it is valuable to feed the hungry, to comfort the troubles, and to preach the gospel. It's... I don't know if you've seen it, but I have ideas which come out of some of this where it's like, well, you can't say it's not right to do because the Bible talks about it, but at the end of the day, just get people saved. The rest of this stuff doesn't really matter. One of the reasons that's done is because there is the error on the other side. Minister to people's needs and never get around to preaching the gospel to them. So that's no good either. But the Bible tells us we bring these together. So in 1 John, somebody comes who is hungry, you feed them. Don't say, be ye warmed and filled, the Lord bless you. No. You feed them and share the gospel with them. So the kind of ministry that Nathan does. Meeting these kind of needs, which are often having to do with the way you think and the way you feel, as well as needing shelter, clothing, food. Because we treat people as whole people. We are a whole individual, and we treat people that way. So this holds up the value of that holistic kind of ministry. Bill, do you have a question?
Yeah. I was trying to find the psalm that, where David said this, but I can't get to it right now. How does this fit with our need to deny the desires of the flesh, and how does this fit with what we see in the Psalms when David says, why is my soul fearful?
Yeah.
I will believe in God.
Yeah.
And so there's the struggle that we have with the body,
and there's a struggle that we have with our emotions,
mm-hmm.
that we are supposed to have this separation. My mind praises God, and yet there's something within me that's full of fear.
Yeah.
There's something in my mind that wants to honor God, but my body has desires.
Yeah.
And so there needs to be some separation there.
Right. Only I wouldn't even express that as needing separation, but that the problem is that there's separation. The problem is that the desires of the body need to be subservient to the will. But they need to be recognized, not ignored or whatever else, but that we need to bring the desires of the flesh under control. We recognize them, but they're disciplined. So it also points to the fact that the fall does not affect simply, a spirit, but it affects the soul, it affects the body. The reason there are sinful desires of the flesh is because the body is fallen. Not just the immaterial part, but our material part is fallen. That's why it decays. Our soul is fallen because we don't think rightly. Our emotions are fallen because we don't feel rightly. So another key thing about holding all these together is to see that the fall affects all of these. So sanctification affects all of them. So this is why then, since we have sinful desires of the flesh, they must be fought. But the right needs of the body need to be supplied. The sinful tendencies of, if we want to use this terminology, the soul, the thinking, feeling, the sinful tendencies here need to be fought. But the proper needs need to be met and nourished. So we bring our soul, if, again, using the trichotomy definitions, we bring that soul in line with the Word, so that our mind is renewed, so that we love God. Because the commands, we're commanded in this realm too. We're commanded in our feelings. We're commanded to feel certain ways. So we discipline ourselves in that. So there are sins in both areas that are fault. But the need is not more separation, but actually more unity. So that all of these are brought under obedience. That answer what you were asking, Brian?
Can't we say that the body is always submissive to the soul? That, I mean, really all of our simple nature starts with false thinking.
It does, in a sense, and yet, even there, I don't think we can make some strong divisions, because let's say that I am sinfully discouraged. You can be discouraged, not sinfully so. I'm sinfully discouraged. Why? Because I'm thinking wrongly, quite likely. Because I'm worn out, tired, or even just something else wrong in my body, quite possibly. Well, which one came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, in any given instance, it could be one or the other. Because they're interacting on one another. So it's kind of tricky to say as far as always, but indeed we need to work it that way, so that our mind's being transformed by God and we're trying to discipline ourselves to obey God.
Yeah, I think we have to be careful we're on our end of a mind control thought. Like, okay, I had the flu, somehow my mind jumped over taking my body or this kind of thing. There's some issues in the fall that we cannot defeat in our fleshly bodies.
Mm-hmm.
There's some things that are death oriented that are now in genetics, all kinds of things that we cannot escape. No matter how hard to think about it or how sanctified our minds are,
yeah.
It's just not going to happen. That's why our bodies stay where they are and we're given new ones. They rise up and they're changed.
Mm-hmm.
They're not good the way they are.
Yeah. And an obvious example of that, the aging process is not hindered by sanctification. It's just who we are. It's where we are. Well, we've come up on a closing time, so let me just summarize to what we need to draw from this. I think the Bible will teach us that there's an immaterial and a material, and it's not healthy or helpful to separate these two. And the Bible doesn't seem to do that. We have a broad range of biblical language. the big deal in the end then is that we see that we are made up of parts, if you will, but we relate to God as a whole person. So the body matters, our mind matters, our mind and our relationship with God is intricately involved, as well as our body. And so we treat people as whole people as well. We seek to minister on all those levels and realize the reality that these interact in the end. And there's the real interaction of those, so that our sicknesses affect us, affect the way we feel and think, and that's real, and we deal with that. And help us to be, I think, a bit more realistic with ourselves and with others as well, and thinking through those things. Well, Nate, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Lord, good fight through these ideas. Bring clarity to how you deal with us. Yeah, it's good to end on the fact that you deal with all of us. We're not able to say, oh, spiritually I'm doing just fine. And I can do whatever I want there because my relationship with God is just wonderful, so I can do whatever I want with my body and my mind. It's also not good to say my spiritual life doesn't have to affect my other life, or that my sin life doesn't affect my spiritual life. There's no way to separate all that. You have a relationship with us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would permeate all of us. That you'd demonstrate to us carefully over this next week or so, hey, I'm involved in that part of your life. I'm involved. Because if we don't, then there'll be parts of our lives that are utterly hopeless. If we can't see your activity and your importance in all of them, then there'll come a time where the hopelessness of what we believe is your inactivity will hurt us. So help us to understand, when you saved us, you saved the entirety of us. And when you redeemed us, you gave us life, and that life